Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Colossians 3. We'll note a passage beginning at verse 22. While you're doing that, I would like to show you a picture. If I can get it all unraveled. What you have just seen is a survey, and it's officially called a boundary survey and topographical map. And what it is of is a piece of land over on South River Road in St. Charles County. It is the piece of land that was selected through consultation with several experts as the best available site for us to consider. And we have put down a contract on this land, and two necessary exams have been conducted on it. The first one was to discover where it was. I forget what that was called, and verify that it actually was owned by these people. And then the second was to find out precisely where the landlines were, the lay of the land, and quite a number of other things that were required by the architect. It was quite an involved process in order to vet the land and know precisely what was there and what we would be buying. This is part of that final report. It has been transferred to the architect, and he will be reviewing it this weekend, and he will either give us an up or down on it by late Monday afternoon. With his go-ahead, we'll have an environmental exam done on Tuesday, and that will determine whether anyone's left nuclear waste on it at any point. And if they have, we don't want it. And if they haven't, then that will clear the decks for us to set a closing date. We anticipate no problems, and therefore I can tell you that we should have a closing date by some date in September. It will be clearer, the date will become clearer as we get these two final tests and examinations completed, and all of that will be done by the end of next week. So that's your update on property. In our study, I would like to give you just a brief overview of where we are. We have been examining a number of things with regard to personal and unconditional love. And we are at a stage in our study of the edification complex of the soul where we're placing our emphasis on the unconditional love, which is a functional virtue. And we've examined the other three floors in the process. Now, one of the ways by which unconditional love for others becomes very, very important is when you are dealing with momentum testing. And we've already run through a number of momentum testing studies. We've looked at the sin nature test, thought testing, people testing, and we began system testing on Thursday evening. Now, there are many momentum tests. We're noting only five, but these are the ones that I believe are very pertinent with regard to the application of this fourth floor, which is unconditional love for others. The sin nature test, of course, involves you personally, but that's where the ball gets rolling to where you can't manage your own sins and the problems that emerge from them. Therefore, other people obviously become a major issue. Then there's thought testing. The thought testing, people testing, is the second one we noted, and that's quite obvious. People testing certainly requires this problem-solving device. Then thought testing is what we emphasized, because thought testing primarily for the believer has to do with an attack on his inventory of ideas. And one of the major ways that this is accomplished is by attacking the validity of Scripture. And we took a good deal of time to vet the Scripture for you, to verify its authenticity by verifying its historicity. There are no documents, ancient documents, that are more widely approved by historical documentation than those of the Old and the New Testament. And we took time to document this during the past weekday studies. The Scriptures have more validity with regard to how many extant documents are available, which is close to 30,000 by comparison to any other ancient writings. Now, the point being made there is if you take the ancient writings and the one with the most available documents for a survey is Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. There are only a little over 600 of those. Yet no one questions the historicity of Homer. No one questions the historicity of Socrates and Plato and Herodotus and several of the other ancient writers that we made note of. Yet their documentation is down in single digits quite often. Yet no one questions whether this is true. Yet the documents that hold up over time with less than one half of 1% deviation over better now than 2,000 years, we have available to us the immutable Word of God. And therefore, we've been noting thought testing as an assault not only on the Bible itself, but also assaults on your inventory of ideas which have been accumulated from a study of the Bible. You do not need to submit to other people's questionings. You need not submit to the assaults that others make on your belief system. Yours is the most authenticated of all. Therefore, we're now in system testing, and a system has to do with people quite obviously. We're not going to go into a great bit of detail of review there because we did it on Thursday evening. But I do want to review for you the Colonel's definition of systems and system organizations from his Christian Suffering book, 3rd edition, page 119, where he writes, "A system is an organization composed of people under the authority of other people, which functions according to a policy designed to fulfill a specific objective. Human society is a web of systems. Every individual belongs to many of these organizations, whether formal or informal. All of these are characterized by 1, personnel under authority, 2, the objectives of the organization, and 3, the policy of the management." Now, there is a chapter in this book entitled Momentum Testing, and I have pulled some excerpts from it that I feel are important for this study. And I have already related several of these excerpts to you on Thursday. I will not do so again this evening. You can get the tape on that. But we do want to pick up our study where we left off, and that is at number 6, and that's found on page 1826 of document 174. Here's how number 6 reads. "By remembering the component parts of spiritual autonomy, the believer discovers the assets he needs in facing system testing. Spiritual autonomy is first of all unconditional love for all mankind." Now remember, autonomy means self-governing. This means that you have knowledge of the Word and you have stacked it up in your soul to such a degree that you are spiritually self-sustaining, self-governing. So unconditional love for all mankind is a part of this. Number 2, strengthened spiritual self-esteem derived from personal love for God, which is the result of Bible doctrine in the soul. That is spiritual autonomy. Now, from that, I drew the following conclusion. And it was not designed to belittle or in any way embarrass anyone, but simply to state a fact. If you ever have to ask anyone else what the Bible says about an exigency that concerns you, then you are not spiritually autonomous. Now, that doesn't mean anything bad necessarily. If you've been attending Bible class for 30 years, it would. But if you've only been in this 3 months, this is not significant for you, at least not to worry about. What it is saying is that spiritual growth requires time. And that if you are not spiritually self-sustaining, then you know you have a ways to go and many, many more boring Bible classes to endure. But as you do endure them and acquire the knowledge of the Word, you can be self-governing in your spiritual life. Therefore, autonomy means independent and self-governing. Autonomy is reached by the acquisition of the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for man. Personal love for God is motivational virtue, which is extremely useful within a system that is unfair and unjust. Now, Paul recognizes this in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Time caught us Thursday, so we could only read through the passage, but not in any way elaborate on it. We'll do that this morning. Colossians 3:22. Employees, that's would be slaves in the time in which this was written. It would be workers, employees is the concept in our society. Employees, submit to the authority of your employers, not with eye service. We have there ophthalmodulia. And ophthalmodulia means work performed only when in the presence of authority. Now, all of you have had jobs. Do you find that you slack off when the boss is out of town? Do you find that you hit the accelerator when he is in the room? Do you find that when you hear he's coming to your office, you get real busy? Oh, well, then you are involved in ophthalmodulia, eye service. You want to look busy when the authority is present. But what you're missing and what this passage will point out is that when you're on the job, you're not working for your boss. Now, let's say your boss is Fred Jones. And Fred Jones is the kind of a guy that sometimes is in the office and sometimes out. When he's out of the office, you should work just as hard as you do when he's in. In fact, his presence or absence should mean nothing to you because he's not your boss. Your boss is always there. He's always watching. He's always checking your mental attitude. He's checking up on your efficiency. He's checking up on your whole mental attitude regarding your job duties. And that boss is called Jesus Christ. He is always checking up. And you don't, he's never out of the room. So think through this. If you place emphasis on your human boss, then you're placing emphasis on someone who really doesn't matter. Why'd I say that? For if you serve your heavenly Savior, if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do your job as unto Him, your human boss inevitably is going to like it. Employees, submit to the authority of your employers, not with eye service, as pleasers of men. Here we have a word, anthropareskos. Anthropareskos. And we have a combination here of anthropos, which is a word for man, and then we have aresko, is the last half of this compound. And it has to do simply with wrong motivation. The motivation is to please men. Your motivation is wrong. Your motivation should be to please God. And if you do that, you will do a good job. And therefore, the presence or absence of your human boss is inconsequential. Employees, submit to the authority of your employers, not with eye service as pleasers of men, but, conjunction of contrast, on the other side of the but, is what you should be doing, with sincerity of heart. We have hoplates cardia. Hoplates cardia. And it refers to the concept of having ulterior motives in your modus operandi. There should be no ulterior motives about what you do. It should be right from your stream of consciousness. There should be no deceit in your work, but rather faithful from the source of right motivation from your stream of consciousness. Faithful to your job, thankful for it. Some people don't have a job. You say, I hate my job. Well, why do you hate it? Do you believe that you should be promoted? Is it something you don't know how to do? Is it boring? Don't have enough money? Don't like the neighborhood? What is it? Why don't you like your job? Could it be your mental attitude? I've had some jobs. I've had a lot of jobs. I started with my dad in August heat in L.A., Lower Alabama, in the tire business. That's a good start for you. I told my dad one day that I didn't want to do this anymore. It was hot, August. And he said, why? I said, my ambitions are higher than this. He laughed at me. He said, get back to work. So I've had other jobs, and I've had some of the most unbelievable bosses you can imagine, and they were put in my life for a reason, because I was an arrogant SOB, son of Belial. And I had to have all of that arrogance beat out of me. And not physically, of course, but mentally. And I had bosses that were completely unreasonable. And I had to learn to orient and adjust to that. And once oriented and adjusted, it got a whole lot better. And things began to run a lot more smoothly. So that when I went to Houston and had to take a cluster of jobs, some of them simultaneously, and at the same time have some fairly weird bosses out there, but overall these guys were very, very wonderful to me. And therefore I was oriented to authority. And I'd gotten into doctrine, and therefore I had learned these concepts that there are systems, and you have to orient to a system. And if you're not willing to put up your money to found the corporation and take the chance of losing everything you've got, then you're going to be working for somebody else, and you've got to learn to orient to that. And one of the major things that I saw my dad do was not pay himself until everybody who worked for him got paid first. And it was sometimes during the course of my experience with him that the money wasn't there to pay himself. Do you have the integrity to run a business like that? I've never known. One of the greatest motivations for me in my life has been the integrity of my father. He has been absolutely perfect as far as I've been able to observe him along the way. I've never seen anything like it. He is rock solid. And that's what I grew up with. But I drifted away from it through arrogance because I was young and stupid. But because of doctrine and because I could relate to my father's integrity, I was able to orient and adjust so that when I got to Houston, I could endure 8 years of suffering. Momentum testing. And that's when you go to Bible class, you apply it the next day. So you better not miss a Bible class. Now, what's my point here? Why don't you like your job? Could it be you? And do you think you could do better elsewhere? Well, these are questions I guess you have, but the question you have to ask yourself is, what's my mental attitude? Who am I working for? Why am I here? Did God know about this in eternity past? Sincerity of heart is the way it is in the English, but it's better translated to have absent ulterior motives without deceit, faithful from the source of right motivation from the stream of consciousness. And then we have a final phrase, fearing the Lord. Fearing is phobeomai. And it actually means respect. You respect a person who has authority over you, who has integrity. And the ultimate person with integrity is obviously Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23. Whatever you do, keep doing your work heartily. This is an ablative of source from suke. It says heartily, but suke is the word here. And it means from the source of your soul. So this is from your inventory of ideas. Whatever you do, keep on doing your work from the source of your soul as for the Lord rather than for men. There's the principle. You work for the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24. Knowing. You have to have the doctrine for this, so assuming that you know this. Knowing that from the source of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Doing your job for the Lord builds rewards in time and in eternity. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And there's the doctrine. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. You have an aoristic present active indicative of the verb duluo. And it means to willingly obey in voluntary service. This is not where you feel forced to do it. You are serving the Lord. This is a part of your worship, actually. You're serving the Lord by being a good employee. And, on the other hand, You would serve the Lord in just exactly the same way if you were a good employer. Everybody's being watched. Now, number 7. In spiritual autonomy, the believer is motivated by his love for God. In any system to which he belongs, he does his job, quote, not as pleasing men, but God. The principle stated in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 as well. He does not rely on the organization to furnish his motivation because he is self-motivated. How many of you have ever been forced to go to a Zig Ziglar week and put your do it button on? I'm sure they have different phrases and motivational techniques now, but the last time I went to one, it was Zig Ziglar and we had to get a do it button. And I thought, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. And here's the problem with that. People do get emotionally charged up from one of these sessions. They last about a week. Pay these guys huge sums of money to come in and say things that really a preacher could do. But preachers don't want money for that. They got other work to do. Nevertheless, I find that people really get charged up after one of these things. And they're good to go for, a month or so. They go out, they can't be stopped for a month or two. And then they fade again. And before you know it, it's time to have Zig back. Why is that? Because they're operating on emotion, not principle. They're operating on these concepts of human viewpoint rather than Bible doctrine. And if they knew Colossians 3 verses 22 through 24, they would need Zig Ziglar. Now, Zig would go in, he is a believer, I understand, if he would go in and just teach this passage here and say, how many believers we got in here and see how many hands would get raised. And then he would say, you believers go back to work and I'll see if I can save the heathen and get them involved in this. But he wouldn't want to do that because pretty soon he'd be out of a job. You don't need Zig Ziglar. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're growing in grace, you do not need to be motivated to work. You got that? You don't need that human viewpoint encouragement. Your encouragement is from the Lord. You go to work every day and you give it your best. You can't do that, stay home because you obviously are sick. So we have this principle here. He does not rely on the organization to furnish his motivation because he is self-motivated. The organization cannot destroy motivation that it did not create in the first place. With personal love for God as his motivational virtue, the spiritually autonomous Christian can contribute to the organization even when it may treat him unfairly. This is the devil's world. Systems are unfair. People are running them. People make the policies. People run the show. You will not be treated fairly. Get that out of your mind. Can you orient to that? When you get, woe is me, it's not my fault, they're mean, ugly, I don't like them, mwah. I worked at Rainbow Bread in Houston, one of my major jobs down there, driving a bread truck. And as a supervisor, you had to run the route, as we called it, when someone was ill. And some guy in another division from me was ill one day, and I ran his route. And you come back in, and you check up, and you hand in your paperwork, and then you go back and do your job. And it turned out that something had happened in this guy's account. Who knows what, but I was the last guy to run the route. And they came to me and said I owed the company $1,600. I'd stolen the money. Well, I didn't have $1,600 worth of bread on the truck. If I sold it all for cash, I couldn't have gotten that much money. Nevertheless, they said, you got it, you owe it. So what do you do there? You going to quit? Well, Mama was at home with three children like that. And am I going to say, okay, I quit? Then you go get another job. But why did you quit? Well, they said I stole some money, but I really didn't. They would say, oh, sure. Don't think we have a place for you here. So you have to back off and look at it from the spiritual viewpoint. I have responsibilities. I've been placed in an intractable situation about which I can do nothing. Until Christ removes it, I have to endure it. So I said, what do we do here? What do you want me to do? I said, I want you to pay the money back. I said, I don't have that kind of money. And if I'd stolen the money, I'd give it back to you because I don't have any money other than that you say I've stolen, which I don't have. So what do we do? They said, well, we'll garnish your wages. I said, what does that mean? That means before you get your check, we're going to take X number of dollars out of it before you see it. I said, okay, fine. I can't tell you the term I used for this boss of mine when I left, because I lost my presence of mind. But I oriented and adjusted. And I knew that I had been used by the other route man who actually got the money or failed to report properly. But I could not prove it. So I just had to endure it. And the problem with all of that is how do you deal with it mentally? And I knew that it was unfair and unjust and that the Supreme Court of Heaven would manage it. Usually you don't get to see the other person bleed. That should not be your desire. That is not unconditional love. But on this occasion, I got to see the guy bleed. And there was no mercy from heaven. Justice came down like a mighty stream. And do you know why? Because I'd gotten enough doctrine by going to Baraka Church and studying these principles under the Colonel. I'd gotten enough doctrine to leave it alone. And the Supreme Court of Heaven was in session and justice was executed. I still had to pay the money. But nevertheless, the scales were eventually balanced. And that guy lost his job. Now let's take the Shulamite. In the case of the Shulamite, her duty is to contribute nothing to the organization Solomon wishes her to join. How about joining up with that organization? Darling, I would like you to be a member of my harem. He's the king of Israel. What are you going to say? He sent out his recruiters, his daughters of Jerusalem. There are times when a system is so evil and corrupt that in good conscience the mature believer must refuse to submit to its policies. You can be involved in an organization that is so evil that you must refuse to be involved in its policies. In her case, she could not resign either. She couldn't resign. You tell the king of Israel, I won't join. Therefore, her faith sustained her until the Lord provided the way of escape by means of the shepherd lover. And that's your ultimate escape hatch right there. Your shepherd lover is Jesus Christ, the shepherd in chief. That is your escape hatch. He will take care of you. He is your refuge. You are to endure whatever He does not remove. Therefore, her faith sustained her until the Lord provided the way of escape by means of the shepherd lover. Nevertheless, some situations require the believer to endure under unfair and unjust treatment. Again, the principle, what God does not remove, He expects you to endure. Number 8. Many human beings in authority may be despicable, but God is always worthy of respect. The spiritual believer's personal love for God motivates unconditional love for mankind, which enables him to be tolerant of the weaknesses and failures of others. Everyone fails. Everyone is going to make mistakes, some of them bigger, some of them smaller than others. But nevertheless, no one should demand or expect perfection from anyone. That is an unrealistic expectation. Therefore, the problem-solving devices that we're noting will enable you to be tolerant of the weaknesses and the failures of others. And when he is a victim of unfair leadership, a victim of unjust management, a victim of an inefficient system, he deals with personality conflicts on the basis of unconditional love. Never lower yourself to the level of your adversary. When you do, you lose. Even when it's unfair, even when it is unjust. Integrity demands it. In other words, he takes the attitude that the people who inflict system testing on him are simply contributing to his spiritual advance. What God does not remove, he expects you to endure. Therefore, unfair, unjust treatment is the Lord's way of giving you the opportunity to apply the doctrine that you have accumulated and to see it work in the crucible of human experience. And you therefore can just back off and say, I am being honored by the Lord. If I didn't have the doctrine, He would not put upon me more than I could endure. Therefore, I wouldn't have the privilege of going through this. I will grow in grace, and I will be better for it once the smoke clears. Since He loves God, God works all things together for good on His behalf. You love God, He will work all things together for good for you. Do you love God is the question. Are you at floor four here? Three, excuse me. Have you developed personal love for God at the third floor of the edification complex? If you love God, then no matter what He allows to occur in your life, He will work it for good for you. Romans 8:28. Now, there is a verse I would like to relate to you on how you manage these things. How you manage conflict with others, primarily with fellow believers. There is a reason for there to be tension, misunderstanding, disagreement, what have you. How do believers treat each other in such a circumstance? Now, first of all, we would look at James 2:8. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing a right thing in a right way. You got that? What is this? This is unconditional love for your fellow man based on personal love for God. You say, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. Fine. I mean, I'm not here to hold a gun to anybody's head. I'm telling you how the system works. System you're in's not working. It's run by people. System God is offering you is run by Him. He runs the Supreme Court of Heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe in justice? Do you believe that He will manage these things in His own good time and your patience therefore requires you to back off? If you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If so, you are doing a right thing in a right way. Some other verses. Hebrews 10:30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Do you need to become involved in judging fellow believers? The Lord will judge His people. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Another principle, Galatians 5:14-15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Finally, from the Royal Family Honor Code, which in part is found in Romans chapter 12, and I quote from verses 17 and 21, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this attitude reflects cognitive invincibility. You are at a level called spiritual maturity and you're being tested. No matter how the devil's world abuses the mature believer, he orients through doctrine and he orients through grace. Grace mental attitude. A grace person is very poised under pressure. A person who is motivated by grace is never overly wrought emotionally. He can orient and adjust to circumstances almost immediately. And he can recognize and apply doctrine that what God doesn't remove, He expects me to endure. I am not, therefore, to react, but rather submit to the royal law and let the Supreme Court of Heaven prosecute this case. My duty is to keep focused on the objective and keep moving in my spiritual growth and allow this testing to not only encourage me, but to accelerate that growth. The Shulamite was confronted with maximum pressure, yet she did not react with emotion and various expressions of the sinful nature, but rather managed the circumstance with wisdom, with courage, and with savoir-faire. If the relationship with Solomon is to be resolved, if it is to be resolved, then the Lord will have to provide the solution. She is in a hopeless situation and she is helpless to do anything about it other than to apply doctrine where she stands. Her job then is to stand fast and wait on the deliverance of the Lord. We'll resume with our ninth excerpt from this book. At about 10 till the hour.